Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Have you ever heard this? The contention that biblical accounts ranging from the Exodus of the Jews to the extraordinary miracles of Jesus were not only recorded long after the fact, but they were recklessly embellished. Therefore, at best, they are the stuff of myth and legend. That, however, though commonly communicated in our culture, is hardly true. Why? Because the biblical accounts were not only recorded early by eyewitnesses, but they were recorded in the context of an oral culture. And that point simply cannot be emphasized enough. Post Gutenberg, we are primarily people of the printed page, but not the ancients. In a predominantly oral culture, people practiced the principles of memory. And therefore, manuscript repositories augmented mental recall, not vice versa. If there's one thing preserved in the text of the Bible, it is the injunction to record the Word of God upon the tablet of your consciousness. Solomon said, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Nothing could be more explicit than that. Joshua, equally explicit, said, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." And then these words, "Then you will be prosperous and successful." In other words, it was not enough to record the sayings of understanding on a common tablet. It was to be inscribed on the tablet of one's consciousness. Why? Because if you have it inscribed there, you can meditate upon it. Not only that, but you can use it to make a difference. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. Chantel, Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Chantel.
Hi, Hank. I know the book of Daniel really well, and when I read that prophecy 6 years ago, I was just rejoicing. I was like, okay, I have been watching and waiting since the day that I figured all that out. But I am just waiting for is the next event on God's messianic timetable the signing of the 7-year peace treaty with Israel? And I believe it is the Pope or something to around that. I mean, I've studied, I've looked on the internet, I've checked the word, the King James Version. Like, I'm really wondering about that.
Yeah, well, let me say that my perspective on this is that the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel was predicted in the 6th century B.C., and it was fulfilled in the 2nd century B.C. Likewise, the abomination of desolation spoken of by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was predicted in the 1st century and fulfilled in the 1st century. And therefore, I don't think that there's any reason to take the 7-year tribulation that took place in the time that Daniel predicted it would be under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and translate that into the 21st century. Nor do I think is there any warrant for doing the same thing predicted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which took place historically in the 1st century, and transplanting it into the 21st century. I think what we can say for certain on the basis of Scripture is that we do not know what is going to happen in the future, save the fact that we have direct assurance from Jesus Christ that He will appear a second time. And when He does, He will put all things to right. The dead will be judged. The problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved. The universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and we ourselves will receive resurrected bodies, and we'll live with a resurrected Christ. That's what the Bible teaches, but it does not give us any timetable or any tells, for that matter, in terms of what is going to happen in our epoch of time.
Okay, well, I'm just waiting for that day. I'm loving the Lord's appearing, and I want Him to come back so bad.
And He will. He promised that He will appear a second time, and that is the hope of the believer. So it is something that we long for. But in the meantime, we need to be fruitful and faithful, recognizing that there are lots of people who are without Christ, and God ordains not only the ends, but also the means, and we are the means by which the gospel can go out to the ends of the earth. So we want to be found faithful and fruitful in the meantime.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Thanks very much, Hank.
You got it, Chantel. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bob, Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, another Canadian listener. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Hank, I have a question. I've wondered about this for a long time. Generational curses, as opposed to the sons no longer paying for the sins of the fathers. I'm confused about that.
Yeah. Well, what Scripture clearly communicates is that consequences, not curses, are passed on through the generations. And in that sense, the Bible says that children are punished for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. By way of analogy, a child of an alcoholic father will likely suffer neglect and abuse as a direct consequence of their father's sinful behavior. Or the descendants of those who hate God are more likely to follow in the footsteps of their forefathers. These are consequences, not curses. As you've correctly pointed out, however, Scripture explicitly tells us that the son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. In fact, ancient Israel quoted the proverb, "The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on end." How does God respond to that? He says, "As surely as I live," you will no longer quote that proverb in Israel. "The soul who sins is the one who will die." So this notion that is being perpetuated by people like Joyce Meyer and others with respect to generational curses is pure pap and dribble. It is mythology. It has nothing to do with a biblical worldview. It is something constructed in a sensational fashion for people to follow, but has no basis in reality.
Okay. Now I understand. Thank you for explaining that. I have a much better understanding now, you know, of that whole concept. So thank you, Hank. I really appreciate that.
You got it, Bob. Thank you so much for your call. And of course, while the notion of generational curses is foreign to Scripture, there is a sense in which the curse of sin has been passed on from generation to generation. I mean, we look at the first Adam, through whom all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who has provided atonement for all who would receive the grace and goodness of God. And therefore, Paul says, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Through no act of our own we are condemned. Likewise, through no act of our own we are saved. So we're either found in the first Adam or the second Adam. And of course, the whole purpose of doing a broadcast like this is to demonstrate that there are genuine answers to questions. And ultimately, we want to answer questions not as an end in themselves, but a means to a very significant end. What is that end? So that people might be found in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, through whom we can be declared righteous before God. And that, in essence, is the gospel. The gospel is we are all sinners. If we repent of our sin, if we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then we will have reconciliation with God, not only in time, but also in eternity. Coming up to station break, do remember as we go to break that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. I'm trying to emphasize how significant it is for people to join the support team. When you do, we can do what we do. And what we're doing together, you and I, is making a difference for time and for eternity. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
Has Jesus Christ returned to earth as a woman? Eastern Lightning, also called the Church of Almighty God, claims a Chinese woman is the reincarnated Christ, Almighty God, and the fulfillment of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This cult is doctrinally deviant and socially subversive. It masquerades as a persecuted Christian movement while exploiting Western sympathy to spread its destructive dogmas. Don't miss the special issue of the Christian Research Journal exposing the treacherous teachings and practices of Eastern Lightning. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his 4 decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Let's go to Mike in Virginia. Hi, Mike.
How are you, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Good. Yes, sir. I have a question with regard to alcohol. And, my family is, my grandfather was basically a gutter drunk, and my father is more or less a, what they call a functioning alcoholic. Owns his own business, does very well financially. However, he has a problem, and, I have, tried to break the cycle within my family with regard to that, and I've tried to not preach, but more or less try and he's a Christian, don't get me wrong. He's brought me up in Christianity, and I love him to death and think the world of him, but I'm trying to give him the perspective that he needs to see with regard to alcohol. And the reason I'm calling, Hank, is I need some more or less ammunition with regard to scripture that I can use to open his eyes to the fact that, alcohol is not something that the Lord wants us to partake in, if in fact that is your view of it. And I'm not even sure that is your view of it. So I'll stop there.
Sure. Yeah, well, a couple of things. First of all, let me point you to Proverbs chapter 20, which is a very graphic proverb by Solomon, saying that wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. So the Bible's pretty clear in this regard. Then if you turn over a couple of chapters to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19, Solomon says, "Listen, my son, and be wise, and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness closes them in rags." Now, what's the point here? The point is that we have, as human beings, a physical and a metaphysical aspect to our humanity. And what Solomon is saying is we should care for both, because they both involve the temple of God. We are the temple of God. So we should not be gluttons, which is to say, not that we shouldn't eat, but we shouldn't overeat. We shouldn't overindulge. We should take care of the temple because it is a sacred trust from God. Likewise, we should not drink too much wine, because if you do, then you're going to be in an altered state of consciousness, and you're going to do things that you wouldn't do if you were in a right frame of mind. And in doing so, you will dishonor the Lord. Not only that, but as you found out in your family history, there's an addictive quality to alcohol, and therefore it is very wise to use alcohol in moderation. And in some cases, I would say, particularly with your family history, I think that you've chosen the best of all courses. Keep it out completely, because it's a temptation and it is a trap. And you've seen that historically in your family. And of course, Paul makes a very clear point about this as well in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Or in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Neither thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were," past tense. Now, obviously, the Bible also sees wine as a blessing in moderation, and passages like Psalm 104, Proverbs 3, Isaiah 25, and the like. But obviously, that's only when it's used properly, not when it's misused.
Right. Okay. That's very helpful. I appreciate it, and thank you very much.
Hey, you got it, man. Thank you so much for your call. Want to go back to the phone lines? We will talk next to Justin, listening in Missouri. Hi, Justin.
Hi. Nice to finally get in touch with you.
Nice to talk to you.
I've got a question about what exactly Jesus means when he says that someone would be like the least in the kingdom of heaven. I've kind of thought about this for a long time, and didn't know if there's some kind of a hierarchy system that's not really explained, or I'm not finding it.
Well, the Bible does give you a hierarchy system, actually. The Bible makes clear that there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. This is not about earning your salvation, but it is working from your salvation. Paul makes the same point where he talks about the fact that there's no other foundation other than Jesus Christ, but on that foundation you can build either using something like wood and hay and straw, or you can use costly stones, gold and silver. And when you use enduring material, your reward endures. If you do not, your reward is vaporized, as it were. So yeah, the Bible makes very clear that there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell.
Okay. One other question I've got, if you got a second.
Sure.
It's just a hypothetical I've been thinking of. What do you think would happen if the devil were to actually repent to God for falling away from him?
Well, you know, the devil has been actualized in his choice. And he recognized that he had requisite knowledge. He was in the presence of God. He didn't see through a glass darkly. He saw face to face. And yet, he wanted honor and glory for himself. And as a result of that, he was not only actualized in his evil, but he has continued in his debasement, his defilement, which is the progressive direction has never been upward, not even by an iota. It has been progressively downward. And of course, the Bible makes that clear when it describes or depicts Satan throughout the treasury of Scripture.
Okay, yeah. I was kind of figuring it would be too late for him, probably nothing he could do.
Well, nothing that he wants to do.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. I really appreciate you taking my call and appreciate your ministry.
Thank you. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Doug in Alton, Illinois. Hi, Doug.
Oh, hi, Hank. I really like the way you put it, though, that you work from your faith. That really kind of clears it up, the conflict of that.
Wonderful.
But I was wondering about, you know, the act of faith that Abraham did. You know, he made his first offering, and then the Bible says, you know, like 15:11, that in Genesis, that, you know, his people are going to suffer for 400 years. But then after he offers Isaac, he says, you know, your descendants are going to be numerous. So after the 400 years of slavery, is that how that works?
Yeah, well, Abraham is called the father of all who believe, and all who believe are as numerous in terms of biblical depiction as the dust of the earth or the sand of the seashore or the stars in the sky. These are all ways of talking about the fact that multitudes will join with Abraham in terms of faith, faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, revealed through types and shadows in the Old Testament, and ultimately coming in flesh in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So as such, he is the father of all those who believe. And therefore, he becomes the father of all those who believe and gives birth to a royal seed. Now, he doesn't directly do so, but through the lineage of Abraham on, through the posterity of Abraham, through Ishmael and Isaac, not the first son Ishmael, but the second Isaac, and then through Isaac's not the first son, but the second, and not through Jacob's first or favorite, but fourth. Eventually, you have through the house of David, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is called the royal seed of Abraham. And what the Bible says is that if we are in Christ, then we are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. So we are added to that multitude because we believe or put our faith in the royal seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of his faith, as it were, Jesus Christ.
Okay, yeah, I got it. I was just wondering, like, it looked like Abraham failed on his first offering, but then he had to make a greater offering, you know, like with Isaac, that was his second chance.
Yeah, well, the fact that Abraham is called the father of faith in no way airbrushes him. If you read through the scripture, you find out that he failed in his faith over and over and over again. In fact, in some cases, it was downright embarrassing, where he even called his wife his sister because of his lack of faith. So he was willing to deceive because of his lack of faith in God. So, you know, the fact that Abraham is the father of faith does not mean that at times in his life he was faithless. It means that the overarching trajectory of his life was one of faith, and his faith was not placed in his own faith, but rather his faith was placed in God. Faith is only as good as the object in whom you have placed it. So if you place your faith in your own faith, then that's credulity. But if you place your faith in God as Abraham did, though you fail from time to time, that is well-placed faith. I'm going to have to leave it at that because I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing all of you next time. We thank you for your prayers, for your financial support, and for your encouragement.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.